Okay, so let's party like it's 479. Because that was about the year that the Jews were able to conquer the Persians. And see what this is? This is Shake My Party Maker. In Israel, they celebrate Purim, which we're going to learn about today. And they have these things from ancient times that are called a grogger. This one's really beautiful. It's a sterling silver. They make some really beautiful silver work in Israel. And one year, the year Penny and I were writing this homework, we were down on Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem, and this silversmith had these, and we thought they were gorgeous. So to reward ourselves for having written Ruth and Esther... Now, the real ones that the kids have make a lot more noise. You know, like when you used to put playing cards with clothespins in the wheels and the spokes of your bicycles, and it went... Well, that's really what the real ones make their sound like. So today, when we get to a certain portion in the message, you may not have a party maker like I do, but I bet you have a set of keys. You could bang your pen on your book, you know, make a little noise like you've been making today. There you go. See, we got the team going here. Because really, this is what this chapter in Esther lands on, this happy, joyous celebration. And so it's a fun chapter, 9 and 10. And we call today the teaching, When God's on Your Team. Let's pray. Lord, I believe that You love a joyous people. You came to give us life, life abundantly, joy everlasting, gladness. Lord, there is so much in our walk with You to be thankful and grateful and to celebrate. And so, Lord, I pray that You would fill us with that joy unspeakable, that we would be so grateful for the miraculous salvation of our victory from death over life, from life over death, Lord, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross and conquered our enemies, sin and death and Satan and even our own selves, Lord, that we would be Christians who would celebrate all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name. Now, I do have to admit that Hollywood loves the underdog. So many of the stories written out of Hollywood are like David and Goliath, whether it's the Bad News Bears or the Mighty Ducks or whoever it is. We always find someone who seems like they have no chance whatsoever of winning, and they come forth from their, you know, battle or their competition victorious. We love to cheer for the little guy. And up until now, we've observed an outcast nation in exile. They are way the underdogs. They are down for the count. And over the years of their captivity, it's as though the children have forgotten a couple of things. Number one, who they are and to whom they belonged. And if they could keep that in their minds, who's really the head of the team, the king of their nation, the leader of their armies, they would have a different perspective. But they've forgotten those. They should know that they may be behind. They may be behind, but they're not out. They're down, but they're not out. They may have lost a battle, but ultimately they will win the war. A.W. Tozer says, "Whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. Here there is no chance, no gamble. There is freedom to choose which side we will be on, but no freedom to negotiate the result of the choice once it's made." And I don't know about you, but I want to be on the winning side. Yes. And so that's what the children of Israel should have remembered all along. And you know, throughout history, God has seemed to take sides. God sometimes chooses a people, a nation, a situation, especially the Jews, that He is on their side. And it didn't just happen in the Bible. You know, I could be like War Stories with Oliver North, only it's War Stories with Lenya Heitzig this morning. And I'll tell you one of the favorite war stories we hear on our trip to Israel. In 1973, it was known as the Yom Kippur War in Israel. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, and it is the most holy holiday for Israel. They fast and they don't travel. They won't go anywhere on Yom Kippur. And in 1973, 13 Arab nations rallied together to attack Israel on this holy day. They converged to try and quench what they called the light of Yisrael. And so the Israelis were outnumbered, outgunned, and there were staggering margins and totally unexpected. They're all at home celebrating. For example, in the Sinai, there were 450 Israeli troops, 450 guys standing against an army of invading Egyptians of 100,000. A force of 1,350 tanks fought against Israel's lowly 91 tanks. On the Golan Heights, the Syrians had 8 tanks for every 1 tank that the Israelis had. The enemy in the Golan had virtually just plowed their way through and were coming right down the throats of Israel. And when you've been to the Golan Heights, you realize it's not long before you could push them right into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel virtually had no resistance. There was no strategic advantage that they had. During the night, it was Yom Kippur, and a lieutenant, Lieutenant Zivka Greenhold, who lived on a kibbutz that was made up of Polish Holocaust survivors. And they were celebrating Yom Kippur, and he heard airplanes flying overhead, and he thought, no Israeli army would ever put up a plane on Yom Kippur. Something must be going on. So this young, blonde, Polish Holocaust survivor, orphaned from any unit, hitchhikes to get to the Golan Heights to see what's going on. And when he gets there, he finds 2 Israeli Centurion tanks that have been hit, and everybody inside's dead. He drags the dead soldiers out of the tanks and climbs inside of it and starts shooting and calling himself Force Zivka. And so over the radio, he's going, Force Zivka's here out in the Golan Heights, and we just got another bogey or whatever it is they say, you know. And then when that tank got worn out, he got out of that tank and found another tank and started driving around and say, this is Force Zivka over here, and we've got this thing going on. Do you know that he continued doing this for 20 hours? His goal was to fool the Syrians into thinking they were fighting an entire unit instead of a guy jumping from tank to tank, holding up the fire. He changed tanks over a dozen times, and he was wounded and severely burned on an arm and on his face, but determined to stay in action no matter up. Showing up at critical times as he would finally find another Israeli in a tank and change directions so that they would think that, you know, they were coming at him from all sides. At one point, one of the other tank drivers that he jumped in the tank and said, come on, let's go in. He jumped out and he says, that's it, I'm not having any more of this hair-raising battle. And he ran away. But oh no, not Zivka. He kept fighting and fighting until finally, 30 hours later, reinforcements came. And Israel turned around the war, they believe, because this one guy was in the Golan Heights jumping from tank to tank. Lieutenant Zivka collapsed after 30 hours of combat, and his superiors estimate that he destroyed 60 Syrian tanks single-handed. He claims he only killed 20. Of those young men who stood between Israel and death in 1973, Minister Golda Meir later recalled, they fought and fell like lions. You see, what happened for Esther happens today. There are things when God is on your side, you can be indestructible. And we see this. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So if God is on your team, there are some do's and don'ts we want to look at today. And we'll start in Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. In that, the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread through all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, it named some of them, and the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Wow. So this is an amazing battle, and there are some don'ts that we observe in it. And it sounds funny to start with, but I would say the first don't is don't seek revenge. And you're like, but I thought that's what they were doing. It says that on this day, the enemies of the Jews, in verse 1, had hoped to overpower them, but the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The idea here is there really isn't hate in the Jews' heart. They really are just trying to protect themselves. It's not like they've gone in and said, we hate these people and we want to get rid of them. They know the people hate them and are coming to attack, so they are defending themselves. Revenge, the definition, is an act or instance of retaliating, to inflict injury in return for insult. Revenge has the connotation of being vicious and spiteful. And you know what? We're all guilty of it. When someone cuts you off on the freeway or whatever it is, we want to take revenge. When my brother and my sister and I were growing up, my brother was the youngest of the three of us, and he was the smallest. And man, we just picked on him unmercifully. I mean, we pinched him, we tickled him, we called him names, we just provoked him. And there was this girl in school, and I hope she never hears this tape, and her name was Melissa, and she wasn't cute. She had freckles and buck teeth. And we'd always go around to my brother going, kissy, 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 Melissy, Lissy, Lissy. And we would just make him crazy until one day I didn't realize my brother was bigger than I was. And I said, kissy, kissy, kissy. And I was down on the floor and he was pummeling me. I mean, he was so happy to have revenge for all the years of ridicule. And that's kind of what revenge is. You finally want to get back at someone who's been after you. There's a funny man who's developed a really interesting thing to fight back. You know, are you a non-smoker and have you ever been around a smoker? My friend Angela DePrima hates smoke. I don't know if she's here this morning, but man, if we travel together, which we just did, we just got the privilege of speaking at a Marine base this weekend. Hoo-ah! For our Marines, I just got to give a shout out. And anyway, we were at the airport, and as soon as we get to the curb, someone lights up a cigarette, and you know Angela. She's moving her stuff, getting away, you know, just like, you know, can't stand the smoke. Well, anyway, he has something for non-smokers to fight back, and it's only $3.99, and he calls the product Revenge. It's a foul-smelling disinfectant that comes in a pocket-sized spray can. And according to the inventors, that you just spray a dose of this at the cigarette smokers and they're going to want to move away from you. And there's enough so you can have 75 squirts, you know. So you can have revenge about 75 times, and it's very irritating. Sidney J. Harris said, when we get even with someone, that is literally we are getting even. We are becoming like them. And we don't want to be like them. That's what revenge does. If they're haters, we become haters. And we don't want to be haters. We want to be lovers. The Bible tells us to turn the cheek. As a matter of fact, Romans 12:17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the Lord has brought this verse to my mind at a lot of situations in my life. And there are times when there have been people who have hated me for unjust reasons. And I make verses like this my home. Turn the cheek, you know, bless those who curse you, bless and curse not, do not take revenge. I try and hide God's word in my heart that I would be a different person, a peculiar people, that I want God to fight my battles rather than me to fight them. Matthew Henry's commentary says he wants you to observe how this exhortation in Romans works, what its limitations are. First of all, if you look at Romans 12:17, it says, if it is possible. Thank the Lord for that tiny little word, if. If it is possible to live at peace with all people. You know, it does not commit us to impossibilities because there are some people you just can't live at peace with. You know, there was this neighbor growing up that just could not stand Nathan being in the neighborhood. And if he walked past their house, it was like, get off my lawn. And they had those trees that had, I don't know what they are, those little kind of ball things that burst into, you know, fuzzy things. Nathan called them stink bombs. And he just wanted to go pick the stink bombs so he could throw them and they go poof, like that, you know. And oh, if he picked her stink bombs, I mean, it was just, come on, ladies, just a little kitty wants a stink bomb. And I would try and tell him, Nathan, as much as lies within you, live at peace. Don't go on her land. Don't pick her stuff. Leave her alone. You know, don't try and pick a battle with them. God understands that sometimes we can preserve the peace and we can do it without offending God or wounding our conscience. And that's what he'd hope we do. James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable. And peace must have purity because the peace of the devil's peace isn't pure. So we want to have his wisdom. The second thing it says, as much as lies in you. Again, if it's possible and as much as lies in you, the pressure again is on you. There's two sides to this bargain of peace. We can only speak for ourselves. We can only take up our side of the bargain, and we may be unavoidably striven with as Mordecai and Esther were. Haman was not going to give up, and the decree was, so let it be written, so let it be done, and there was no escaping it. So as much as lies with you. Psalm 120, the psalmist wrote, I am for peace, though when I speak, they are for war. And I'm sure some of you have had that happen in your own family. There's a family member who doesn't get you, someone on the playground who didn't get you, someone at work who just keeps picking on you. And you're like, look, I'm trying to speak peace, and they just got war in their hearts. They're just not going to let it down. Now, in contrast to revenge, the word avenge is to exact satisfaction for a wrong by punishing the wrongdoer. It implies inflicting just or merited punishment on one who has injured someone. So there's no spite or hatred involved in avenge. And that's what I would like to say that the Jews are doing in this place. They had been raised with part of their tenets from Exodus 21:23, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Why? Because if someone punches you and knocks a tooth out, you want to take their whole mouth out. You know, if you get a black eye, you'd like to give two. So the Old Testament, Judeo-Christian ethics is to keep things just. If it's an eye, it's an eye, a burn, a burn, a wound, a tooth. Don't go overboard when you are in this mode. What was the motive of Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish nation? Again, they just wanted to protect themselves from those who hated them, it said in verse 1. In verse 2, it says that they just asked Ahasuerus that they could lay hands on those who sought their harm. They're not just after anybody. You know, if someone in the Babylonian kingdom didn't hate them, they weren't going to touch them. It was just the haters they were after. Verse 16, it says that they assembled to protect themselves, to get relief from their enemies. It was a very specific group. Aristotle said, "We make war that we may live in peace." We don't make war because we want to steal people's oil, or because we want their land, or because we hate them. We do it to keep peace. If the haters are trying to destroy you and become terrorists and fly planes into your buildings and set off bombs on innocent people, there comes a point and you say, we must protect ourselves. It becomes a righteous cause. In the New Testament, it repeats what was in Exodus. Matthew 5:38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, some people then go, how can a nation go to war? Because the Lord here is speaking personally. If this happens to you personally, turn your cheek. But there are times nationally that Scripture approaches the concept of war differently for our governors and our rulers and our presidents. But personally, we prefer to turn our other cheek. John Powell said, "We do not live under a law of the jungle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We live under a new law. Love one another as I have loved you." Haman was all for revenge, anger that exploded from Mordecai to an entire anti-Semitic mode on the Jewish nation, and Mordecai's motivation was avenge. And the reason we know that is they were given permission by the king when they wrote this decree that they could annihilate. It said everyone, and it said including little children and women. Nowhere in our text does it say that children and women were harmed. Now, I can't say that they were or they weren't, but the implication would be to me that they kept this targeted on combatants, people they were fighting against. So don't seek revenge. The second thing we don't do when God's on our side is we don't seek rewards. It's really fascinating in our text that it said that they did not touch their plunder. Now, the decree had said that they could kill, in Esther 8, verse 11, that they would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. But they don't do it. I underlined in my text three times I found they do not plunder them. Again, their motive is a different motive. They're not in there to steal stuff. And generally, unjust wars are about plunder and stuff. That's what James said in James 4, verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Haman's original motive was anger at Mordecai, and then he went to the king and he says, "Hey, I know how to get you more money. Tax the Jews. You got some Jews among you, and you could be, you know, exploiting this for your advantage." And I think that's kind of what happened with America's history. That's why we had the Boston Tea Party. We were kind of done with England. That's why the Pilgrims came here. And the English decided these colonies should be English colonies, but the Pilgrims didn't really want to be colonies of the British any longer, and the British wanted to tax us. And when they finally sent tea from England and were going to tax us, that Boston Tea Party, we threw it in the water and said, "No, no taxation without representation. You're not going to just take advantage of us as the United States." Poet and author Calvin Miller kind of gave a rewrite of the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, gimme, gimme, gimme." And sometimes we just look at God for what he can give us, that we are looking for the rewards. And you know what? Messing with stuff will get you in trouble. Almost any time you covet and you think you want stuff or someone else's stuff, you're going to get in trouble. Remember Joshua with the children of Israel? They had conquered Jericho, and the Lord had said, don't take plunder. And did someone take plunder? Do you remember that guy's name? Achan. He just saw this statue of gold and some beautiful clothes, you know, and you got, it might have been tempting if it was a really beautiful dress, you know, I don't know. But anyway, Achan sees this stuff and he brings it home and buries it under his tent, right? And then they go to fight against Ai and they are horribly defeated. And God says, there's sin in the camp. And he goes, okay, which one of you people plundered? In Joshua 7, verse 20, it says, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I covered them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And he was stoned to death. Now, again, circumstances are different. Ahasuerus says, take the plunder. Go ahead. Take advantage. You've been taken advantage of long enough. It's your turn. And three times it says they do not take the plunder, even though they had permission to do that. It's amazing. Verses 10, 15, and 16 are the ones you can underline to see that. William Temple said, we, as in Christians in war, are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. See, that's what we pray for our soldiers. They're in a tough position to be stationed in places where they are hated, and to do it, to stand without hatred or bitterness or vindictiveness, to have candy bars in your pockets to give the kids, to try and help move something for someone. You know, our guys are trained to be gentlemen and soldiers. Having just spent a weekend on a Marine base, I'll tell you what, these are stuff. They are G.I. Joes, I tell you. And they're married to G.I. Janes, and their babies just come out like beautiful little babies. It was so impressive to get a tour and to hear what their real hearts are. You know, the war is portrayed in the news like our military are warmongering, horrible soldiers, and they are not. They are not. They are out there with tough tasks, and they try hard to exercise self-control. Now, every once in a while, do we get a little wild one, like Achan? Yeah. And then it gets in the news, and it deserves to be, and we want to hold them to a code of conduct, but there's always an Achan in the group. It's really hard to weed out the bad ones, but when they do, we weed them out. Genesis 14:21, the king of Sodom had come to Abram after Abram had been in battle, and he said, give me the people, Abram saying to the king of Sodom, because he'd won this battle to get his brother-in-law Lot back, give me the people, but you keep your goods. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not accept anything belonging to you, not a thread or a thong of your sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten. So this was a circumstance similar in the Old Testament. Abraham had been in war with Sodom. Sodom had said, here, you can keep the junk, keep the plunder. And he said, nope, I don't want anything you have, because I don't want anyone ever to say Sodom made Israel rich. And I think we feel like that is the United States. We don't want to say that somebody else made us rich. I don't think that's our motivation. I can remember when Chuck Smith first started the church and he was having financial problems. I've heard him say this in so many sermons. And he was in tough times and this guy came and offered him like seven figures. And he turned it down and he said, I never want to say that someone else built Calvary Chapel. I want to say God built this church. Because if I take a big check for some big guy, how will I know the big guy won't get the credit instead of God? We want God to get the credit. So when we're in battle, we don't seek revenge, we don't seek rewards, and we don't seek rescuers. If you look in Esther 8, verse 8, it says, "You yourselves write a decree, looking backwards, concerning the Jews as you please in the king's names. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who are in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them." So when Esther finally has her double dinner and finds out that Haman's the bad guy, and the king says, "You can have anything you want, up to half the kingdom, tell you what do you want?" They say, "We just want to write a decree saying we can protect ourselves." They didn't ask for stuff. They didn't ask to go overboard. They didn't even say, "Can we have our own cities? We'd like our own government. Can we have our own?" They didn't go that route. They just wanted to protect themselves. Now, I got to tell you, if it was me and I was an immigrant living in a nation full of people who hated me, and the president came and said, "Lenya, what would you like?" And I'd say, "I want the G.I. Joes. I want the Marines, the Air Force, everybody behind me fighting for me." But they didn't ask for someone else to rescue them. They said, "We want to take care of ourselves. We'd like to protect ourselves. Thank you very much." And I think that was awesome. Again, they were owning their nation, their God, their heritage. They were not looking for a nanny state that was not poor little old me. There's a true story that the Red Cross shares that in a really hard winter in the Appalachian Mountains, it was so snowed over that for months they couldn't get cargo and supplies into some of the very remote villages. And the Red Cross would use helicopters to try and drop stuff. And one crew saw this little cabin in the middle of nowhere, but there were so many trees they had to land the helicopter about a mile from the cabin, and they trudge through the snow. And it's that they're exhausted, you know, with these backpacks carrying, and they knock on the door, and this thin little mountain mama with no teeth kind of opened the doors and says, "Can I help you, Sonny?" And they said, "We're here from the Red Cross." And she goes, "Oh, it's been such a tough winter. I don't think I can help you this year." But I like the backbone of Americans like that. I'm not looking for a handout. I want a hand up. I want to be able to, you know, do it. And I love that. And that's how this nation seems to be behaving. In Psalm 118, it says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Yay for them. So proud of the way they approach this. And they do get God's favor. And in verse 3 it says, "All the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators came along to help the Jews anyway." They didn't ask them for it. But once they had seen that God's hand of favor was upon the Jews, they came on the team. It's like, who's on their team? When God got on their team, it seemed that everybody else joined the team as well. After the Jews made the request and God wrought fear in the heart of the enemies, then they found allies, and not before. So now we have some do's. Those are the don'ts when God's on your team, and here are the do's. Let's look down at verse 22. Well, let's start at 20. "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly." Yay! You can jingle. "The 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday for them, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and giving gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedath, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast the poor, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return to his own head, and that he and his son be hanged on the gallows. You see now that they get to be joyous in celebration. So what you do if God is on your team, celebrate joyfully. Yay! Feasting, joy, holidays, gift giving. What does that sound like to you? Christmas. They established a really fun holiday. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." You know, if you're going to represent Jesus, could you add a little joy into your step, please? Amen. Could there be a little more joy? A gifted public speaker was asked to recall his most difficult speaking assignment, and he said, "Oh, that's easy. I had to give an address to the National Convention of Undertakers, and the topic they gave me was how to look sad at a $10,000 funeral." Well, the Jews, how could they look sad at the end of this great triumph? Jesus Christ has delivered both you and I from death and hell in exchange. He has given us life abundantly. How could so many Christians be so miserable? Such terrible testimonies. Isaiah 61:3 says that God gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we could be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That God would be glorified. Because when we rejoice, God gets the glory. People go, "Man, what a mighty God they serve." When you celebrate, it points to heaven. Joe E. Brown said, "I have no understanding of a long-faced Christian. If God is anything, he must be joy." But do you ever forget to be joyful? Yes. Forget to be thankful? Have you ever forgotten your mother's birthday? Do you ever forget your anniversary? I did. Skipped it too. One year we were in Israel, just so I don't sound so bad. One year we were in Israel and we were both ministering. I was doing women's conferences and he had his Beatle Band thing and he was doing concerts. So we were on two different teams doing two different things. And I think I might have been in England and he was in Scotland or vice versa. But anyway, the day of our anniversary, you get all mixed up when you travel. The day of our anniversary came and went. And the next morning I realized the day before was our anniversary and I had forgotten. But Skip obviously had forgotten too, but I thought, I'll really yank his chain for this one. So I call him the next morning. I go, "Hi, honey, you want to tell me anything?" "No, how you doing?" I go, "Really? Anything happened yesterday?" "No, no, it was great. We did our..." I go, "Really? Because I waited all day so that you would wish me a happy anniversary, and you never called." Oh my gosh, he was devastated. "I'm so sorry." And then I finally had to say, "I didn't remember either. It's okay." Nedra's back there. That's just the kind of girl she is. Always pushing buttons. But we should celebrate. As Christians, we have every reason to. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." You have a joyful God who rejoices over you and sings over you. You think it would hurt a little bit for you to rejoice and sing to him? I think not. Kaufman Kohler says that no language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament, there are 13 Hebrew root words found in 27 different words that are primarily used for some aspect of joy or joyful participation in worship. When you come to church, you guys ought to be amped up. And that you would miss any of the worship is a travesty. It's your time to brag on God, to love on God. One year, when we were in Israel, because we've been like 25 times, every once in a while I play hooky. Gosh, I'm telling all my bad stuff. And there's a couple, like, the day you go to Masada, forget about it. It is the long, I call it shake and bake. They put you in a bus, and that thing just shakes the whole way there. They dump you in the Dead Sea that's salty and nasty. You can't really clean it off. And then you go down to the Masada. There's wind blowing, and it's sandy. So now you're all covered with mud that's crusted on. And then it's like a six-hour hot ride back in the bus. I'm like, been there, seen that. I'm not going again. So one year, I was down on Ben Yehuda Street, which is the really cool part of town, and there's nice coffee shops and pastries. So I was hanging out, and I mean, they were hooping it up. There were people with shaving cream and water guns and noisemakers, and I was watching the whole thing, and I finally turned, and I said, what is everybody doing? And they said, it's Purim. And I went, oh, cool holiday. They were celebrating this to this day in Israel with such joy and fun. And you can see why. Israelite worship was essentially a joyous proclamation and celebration. Billy Sunday said, if you've got no joy in your faith, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. So do, when God's on your team, celebrate joyously and also celebrate jovially. That means with other people. So in Esther 9, 21 and 22, it says, establish and celebrate the 14th and 15th by sending presents to one another. The only party for one is a pity party. And if you're going to have a party and celebrate, you might as well have company with you. God loves a party. And so many of the holidays established throughout Scripture are feasts, parties, and celebrations that commemorate His great feats. The public ministry of Jesus was at a wedding feast where He turned water into wine. And you know what? He's been preparing a party ever since He departed the earth called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So if you think, yes, that is going to be one rockin' party. God loves them. He loves us to celebrate. And God loves to give presents at His parties. He loves that sacrifices are given or gifts are given. He freely gives us eternal life. And He gives us gifts of the Spirit. And He gives us the gift of faith. And He's given us the gift of His Son Himself. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Christmas giving is meant to reflect God's giving. And in Purim, it's the same thing. The giving to reflect that God had given them victory. And you know what? I got to admit, gift giving is one of my love languages. I love to give presents, and I love to get presents. I mean, and I don't really give them to get them. I just like to give presents. It's joyful to me. And I think as Christians, it should be that way. We should celebrate. So we celebrate joyously, jovially, and generously. We don't just give gifts to people who will give us gifts back. They gave gifts to the poor. They made sure that their holidays focused on people who couldn't give gifts. The idea is to give a gift to someone who cannot reciprocate. They always kept that in their focus. There might be someone celebrating that can't give a gift, and so let's have a gift for them as well. Luke 14:12 says, then Jesus also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest also they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So who's on your party list? Do you ever think about inviting a widow, a single person from the congregation, a family that's just moved to town? Because that's part of celebration for the Jewish culture. And I'll tell you what, it will be greatly appreciated. We've had many a single person at our dinner table. We like having different people come over and visit us in the holidays, whether it's a widow. Or this last year, we went and Christmas caroled our neighbors and gave them cookies just to let them know we are joyous people. Make sure you think of others as you do it. When author Thomas Carlyle was a boy, he said a beggar came to his door and he was home alone and he opened it, which if that was Nathan, he'd be in big trouble. He broke open his own piggy bank and gave the beggar everything that was in it. And he tells that never before had he known such sheer happiness as at that moment. Really, when you're already feeling joyful and you do something nice to someone else, it just makes the joy better. It just makes it bigger. Maybe that's something that every ministry should try. That's why the women's ministry wants to collect cans or clothes or cleaning supplies and help other people, that our relationship is a joyful one, a giving one, not just a taking, not just a gimme, gimme, gimme. That's why I love Thanksgiving. Because we're giving thanks back to God, and I don't like it when they stop trying to have us celebrate that holiday, because I do thank God that we survived. I do thank God that we became a nation. I don't think I should be embarrassed for thanking God that the pilgrims survived. Now, I know there's some other part of that history that is embarrassing, but I'm still thankful to God that I live here. And I think anybody who lives here, you know, the other day Nathan had to pay his taxes and he was really bummed out because he completely forgot about it. And so he really had blown it pretty big time. And I said, you know what? Thank God you can live in the United States. You pay those taxes with joy. How many other countries have what you have? You know, pay your taxes and be happy about it. You know, I just, whiners, you know, I'm tired of it. I just think, you're tired of it too. It's like, grow up, you know, give a little, it won't hurt you. So we see the underdog finally does prevail. In Esther 10, verse 3, it says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to his countrymen." And isn't that what we want our elected leaders to be? Seeking the good of the whole nation, every American, and trying to seek peace. And Mordecai becomes a really great public servant. Well, we started with some war stories. We see this miraculous intervention in Esther, and you heard about the Zivka force during the Yom Kippur War. Do you know the United States has some stories like that as well? Some providential stories, and I want to tell you one. Now, I'm going to preface it. On April 6, 2009, at a press conference in Turkey, our President Obama redefined the underpinnings of the United States as a Judeo-Christian nation and said, "One of the great strengths of the United States is that we have a large Christian population, but we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens bound by values." I was torqued, I just have to tell you. I still love my president. I pray for my president. I will submit to my president. But that hurt my feelings. And you know what? I think President Obama hasn't studied presidential history. Because if he looked back to the very first president, George Washington, let me tell you a little story. Our first president, George Washington, was a clergyman for the Anglican Church. And most of the people who served in the Patriot Army were Protestants who are trying to fight the Catholicism and the religious persecution that they had met in England. That's why they came here, to escape that. And so Britain didn't like it. So we were going to have the Revolutionary War, and that's when the Redcoats are coming. The Redcoats are coming, and they were going to come blow us up because they wanted us to still be a part of them and give them taxes. And so they were having one of the meetings of Congress, and the meetings of Congress wanted to elect George Washington as the first commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. And he was such a humble man and loved being a humble churchman. He begged them not to do it, and they voted for him unanimously anyway. He said he would serve as the commander-in-chief under one condition, that the Congress appoint and fund chaplains for all the troops of the United States. We're not a Christian nation? Excuse me. He wasn't even going to start an army for the United States unless they had chaplains. Not only that, immediately after he agreed to do this, this is one of the first things he did. He made a proclamation on July 2nd, 1775, that gave orders to the troops that forbid them to swear, curse, or be drunk. And not only that, if the officers or soldiers were not engaged in battle, they had to attend chapel services daily. Not a Christian nation? Excuse me? I'm like, my first president went to church. He made the army have chaplains, and they had to go to services. That's how different our nation has become. Let me tell you a better story that gets even better. During the night of March 1st, 1776, it looked like the United States would not be the United States because the Redcoats were on the harbor with lots of boats and lots of men, and they were about ready to take the hill. And it looked bleak. And Washington did something very, very risky. He asked 3,000 men at the base of Dorchester Height to go up to the top of the hill in full view of the British forces and try and build some battlements. And as if on cue, a mist rolled in during the night to perfectly conceal the Patriot movements from the British below. There was fog all in the valley. They couldn't see what was happening, but perfect light on top of the hill with moonlight. And overnight, these 3,000 men were building battlements all night long. At 3 in the morning, the 3,000 builders left, and 3,000 fresh soldiers came in to get behind the battlements to try and keep the hill. And then the fog rolled away. Listen to what it said. The Redcoats, under General William Howe, remained shrouded in fog throughout the night, thus unable to observe the embattlements being built. Amazingly, a breeze in the opposite direction to the British made it impossible for them to hear what was happening. At dawn, the incredulous British discovered the miraculous fortification. Captain Charles Stewart wrote that the guns appeared like magic. Another attributed the mystifying events to a genie belonging to Aladdin's wonderful lamp. And General Howell said that the rebels had, quote, done more in one night than my whole army could have done in months. Hoping to attack quickly, since the Patriots were, you know, digging in, they said, we better strike at them hard and fast. The sky suddenly turned black with what the soldiers on both sides considered the most awesome storm they had ever seen, with hurricane force winds, so that the British could not go to battle on this hill where our Patriots were digging in. 2 weeks later, a humiliated General Howe evacuated Boston unmolested. Washington described the storm as a remarkable interposition of God's providence. Are you kidding me? When God's on your team, you can celebrate. Lord, we want to conclude by praying for our troops. We know they're in harm's way, Lord, and we ask that you give them wisdom and grace and guidance. Please make them peacekeepers, Lord. Please keep them in check so they don't become hateful, bitter, revengeful men, but respectful guys who will stand the ground, who will be representative of the kind of God that we serve, Lord, that they won't try and take plunder or to do unsavory things, Lord, but they would just be righteous and serve a righteous cause. And Lord, that you would just bring peace soon to Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Korea, Iran, so many of these countries, Lord, would you keep your hand upon us? In Jesus' name, amen.